Turn with me in your Bibles to the first revelation of that. It is Matthew 17. Matthew 17. It is good for us on this Palm Sunday that marks the beginning of what men have called Passion Week, that we will focus this morning on verse 21. We'll continue thinking about the cross and the crucifixion of Christ on Friday night. But in order to see the magnitude of this, we pick up reading in verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. And assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Let's pray together. Lord, you are a great teacher still. You are the true preacher of your gospel. We ask that in mercy you would unveil your glory before us and help us to see you as you are. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Now, verse 21, where he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer, be killed, and be raised the third day, is a very stunning announcement. That announcement forever changed the course of history. What Jesus said and did there turned a corner that is never going to go back. It foretells what is the central event in all the history of mankind. In the context, to understand it as it is here in verse 21, we ought to notice two or three things. Notice that it marks a very dramatic turning point in his earthly ministry. From that time, Jesus began to teach about his death. What Matthew is doing is he records the summary of those statements and of that teaching. He's referring back to what he said, Matthew said, back in chapter 4, verse 17. at the beginning of the great Galilean ministry, where Jesus spent that year in untold popularity, displaying power, preaching the kingdom of heaven, calling men to repentance, and he was given the acclamations that we read about later on at the triumphal entry. Those acclamations began back in the Galilean ministry. Matthew said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, here, the message is changing. And it is going to be a very dramatic shift. From now on, in the book of Matthew, we're not going to see what we saw before. There will still be a few crowds. He's got, I think, two more miracles that he will perform in public. But this is going to be the focus, and it is going to be riveted upon the disciples, you see, because a very dramatic finish point came earlier when he asked those two questions, beginning in verse 13. Who do men say that I am? The answer, still the answer that Muslims are giving today, the answer that liberal Protestants are giving today. He's a prophet. Jesus took that as total rejection. After everything that he has done, after everything that he has said, this is a settled, decided opinion about what they believe about him. And so is the faith of the disciples that Peter speaks in verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That is a settled, decided opinion based upon what he has said and what he has taught for all of these chapters and for all this time. From now on, Luke puts it like this. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. That rejection and that faith opened up the door for the next phase of his mission. And from now on in Matthew, we will never be far from the shadow of the cross in everything he says and does. Secondly, verse 21 in the context here is the explanation for verse 20. Many times it becomes to us something of a mystery. Why didn't Jesus want it publicized that he was the Christ? And that's not the point. The point is he didn't want that title publicized, that he was the Christ. He has accepted the title as it came from Peter. It is true. In fact, he says only God could reveal this. But that title, Christ, carried with it certain political and emotional baggage, and Peter is the best example of that. The idea that the Christ did not come to earth to reign, but came to earth to be killed, was incomprehensible. And Peter's reaction shows us why he didn't want that title out there. In John 6, when they got a hold of this idea, they would have taken him, it says, by force, armed rebellion, and made him king. That's what Jesus was avoiding, and so that's why he didn't want that title out there. But do not confuse it. He acknowledged the fact that he was the Christ. And in several different ways, he has told us that abundantly clearly. So that's the second point about the role that verse 21 plays in this context. And the third is that it discloses the method by which he will build the church. He's mentioned that up in verse 18. The church is a huge enterprise. It is something that is going to be worldwide in its influence. It is something that is going to be built generation after generation. It will progress until the end of the age. And it makes you step back and say, who is this individual who says, I will build my church? How are you going to do this? Had no money. Had no influence. Didn't use the halls of power. He died on a cross and he rose from the dead. That's how he built the church. And that's how it continues to be built even this day. That is the power that we read about earlier in Matthew 21, where Jesus said, the stone that the builders rejected, written in Scripture, has become the head of the corner. And this is marvelous in our eyes. This is the doings of God. Therefore, the kingdom will be taken away from you, you builders, you leaders of Israel. And it will be given to a nation who will produce its fruits. That's you. The church of the living Christ. The nation that he is going to build. Jesus is going to do that in a most spectacular way. By death and resurrection. As Chuck said earlier, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Today, I want to take verse 21 and put it in the larger context. When you are reading the Gospels, you are actually reading a lesson in progressive revelation. Seeds are dropped. Over the course of chapters, those seeds are developed and those truths are expanded. And we begin to see things as a whole only as you go through them. And so it's important for us to recognize that this individual who stood in Caesarea Philippi, sequestered with his own disciples, accepted the proclamation that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and turned to them and said, I'm going to die and be raised again. We've got to see that in its whole context in order to grab a hold of it. See, because some people, there are people out there, and you will run across them, who will tell you things from their pompous halls of arrogant academics. Jesus never did say that he was the Christ. While they ignore verses 16 and 17. While they ignore John 4, where he spoke to the woman at the well, he who speaks to you am he. While they ignore the trial, are you the Christ, the Son of the... You have said it. But see, he didn't say it. He only answered yes. Well, there are the same kinds of people who will say to you, Jesus never interpreted the meaning of his cross. It is something that is read in by the church and something superimposed by later generations, and I beg to differ. In fact, three times in Matthew, he will specifically interpret what his cross means, at least three times. In Matthew 20, 28, he will say, the Son of Man gives his life as a ransom for many. That's what it means. In chapter 26 and verse 28, he will stand there with a cup of blessing in his hands, and he will say, this is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the remission of sins. He is interpreting the meaning of his cross. And he does it here. But he does it here in terms of the context. You say, how does he do it here in terms of the context? Well, this is not the first time that we have read about his death. He kind of hints at it and veils it earlier. Chapter 9, remember he was talking to the Pharisees and they were asking him about fasting, and he mentioned to them at that point, my disciples don't fast. Why should they fast when they have the bridegroom with them? And then he added that statement, the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. And he's thinking about his death. It's not overt and it would go right over their heads. They don't understand it. Later on, when they come to test his authority and demand from him a sign in chapter 12, he says, there will be no sign given except for the sign of Jonah. As he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, I will be three. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And again, they wouldn't catch that. But what he is doing here to his disciples is what he has done repeatedly for his disciples. He has taken the parables and the mysterious statements that he has made in public, and he is making them clear to his disciples, preparing them for things and equipping them for things. And so we can interpret what he wants his death to be known as in terms of the bigger context of his teaching for us. So there are two points today. The question is, what does his death mean to Jesus here as he stands at this point in his history? And the first thing that we have in front of us is the verifiable evidence of the claims of Jesus. What does his death mean? How is it interpreted specifically for Jesus? Point is, he is giving a sign by which every claim that he made is to be verified and validated. You say, a sign of what? Well, again, chapter 12, the sign of Jonah from the Old Testament is a sign of everything that he has been teaching and preaching about himself throughout the first 15 chapters of Matthew. He has been teaching exactly what the disciples discerned in chapter 16, that he is the Messiah, the Christ, and that he is the incarnate Son of God. That has been the focus of everything that he has said and done throughout those 15 chapters, and it comes out in terms of the exercise of his authority. What he does in his work, words, and ministry is to exercise the power, the prerogatives, the authority of the Christ, the Son of God. And he lays it out before them. And if you've been with us, you have seen those displays of authority. And if we could take opportunity, we won't take time to look at them, but you could go backwards from chapter 16 and you could see the displays of his authority that we have seen in the very beginning of the book of Matthew. He displays his authority over the effects of curse, of the curse on sin. At the end of chapter 15, he heals many, many people. And remember, back when we were studying those miracles in chapter 8 and 9, Matthew taught us, this is all about the atonement. He quoted Isaiah 53, he has borne our infirmities, he has carried our sicknesses. And the tie is that what he did on the cross by suffering for sin has its impact on the physical life and well-being of real human beings. And the idea that people are sick and afflicted is because of sin in this world. And he has the authority to reverse the effects of sin. And so he heals people, and we have seen that. We have seen his authority over creation. He not only feeds 5,000, he feeds 4,000. He not only calms the storm, he walks on the sea. These are the works of God, clearly defined in the Old Testament. This is how God acts. This is what God does. And he has claimed the authority over that, not just in Israel territory, but in Gentile territory. Chapter 15 repeats his ministry in Gentile territory that he did among the Jews. In other words, his authority is universal. But he has made claims that were not so objective. He has claimed the authority to rule over the very revealed law of God in chapter 15. Not only does he insist that the moral law of God abides, but he says the ceremonial law is going to be done away with on the basis of his authority. And he talks about terms of the diet. You remember, man is not defiled by what comes into his mouth, but by what comes out of his heart. He has made the authoritative claim that he has authority over the kingdom of Satan. He throws out demons. But again, his enemies resisted that. They said that he does this by the power of Beelzebub, that he is actually in league with Satan, perpetrating some kind of fraud. And Jesus made dramatic other claims to authority. He claimed to be the only one who could reveal the Father to somebody else. He claimed to be the only one that truly knew God the Father. He claimed to be the Lord of the Sabbath. He claimed to be greater than the temple. He claimed to be greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah. He claimed the status that could only be true of Christ, the Son of the living God. And his enemies were stepping back and saying, why should we believe all of that? The same question haunts us today. Why should we believe his claims to be Lord and Christ, to be Savior, to be risen, to be King, to be God? Why should we believe all of that? And he has given a sign. Verify it. It is the sign of Jonah. It is the sign of the crucifixion and the resurrection from the dead. And that sign carries power for two or three very interesting reasons, the way he did this. Number one, he said it was going to happen before it happened. In other words, he puts his word on the line. Either he is utterly truthful or he is a fraud. But he said it was going to happen before it happened. And he even told in the Gospel of John, he told his disciples why. John 13:19, I tell you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am He. Said it again, John 14:29, I have told you before it comes that when it does come to pass, you may believe. In other words, he is writing it down before it gets here. Secondly, the sign carries power because he gave it here to his disciples. But he also gave it to his enemies before it happened. If you remember, if you've read ahead in the book of Matthew, you get to the end, and there at the end of the book of Matthew, after he is crucified, his enemies go to Pilate. And they said, that deceiver said that after he was dead, he would be raised 3 days later. Therefore, give us a guard. They knew about this. And basically what he is saying is, I dare you to stop this. I am going to be crucified. I am going to die. What can you do about it? The sign of that carries dramatic power with it. But also, in pronouncing it here, at this point, doing it in this way, he is giving to the death and resurrection a double confirmation. This is how the sign of Jonah will be carried out. Son of Man will suffer, he will be killed, he will be resurrected. What he's doing is he is tying his death to the Old Testament. This is what Jonah predicted. Paul will say later on, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised again according to the Scriptures. On the third day. That comes from Jonah. And what he is doing is what has happened throughout the entire Gospel of Matthew, both from Jesus' lips and from Matthew, who was narrating the whole thing, that the events in the life of Christ were written in the Old Testament Scriptures. Remember the birth narrative. Five texts of Scripture predicted the life of Christ's birth, or the history of Christ's birth. From that point on, what he has done by way of miracles was rooted in Old Testament prophecies. The way that he preached, the message that he preached, and the parables that he used as a method to preach that message, Old Testament prophecy. The laws of righteousness that Jesus expounded in his preaching, those laws were written in the Old Testament. The Old Testament now is going to be called to witness that the Christ must suffer and be raised again. He is tying what is going to happen to the written record hundreds of years before it happened. But secondly, the double confirmation is it's not only written in Scripture, but it is written on the pages of history. This was not done, as Paul says, in a corner. I want to read something magnificent. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23. 24. Luke 24 is after the resurrection. All things are now historically clear. Pick up in verse 25. When Jesus appears to the 12, the 11, the women, verse 25, he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. Bible prophecy, historical fulfillment. Let your eyes come down to verse 44. And then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all these things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and remission of sin be preached in his name. When the Apostle Paul sat down to instruct the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he anchored them to Scripture and to history. The Bible predicted this, and I've got 500 witnesses that prove it to be historically true. Jesus is giving us the sign that is going to validate everything that he ever said. Point is, if verse 21 happens, he is Christ, the Son of God. Now, you look at verse 21, and if you've been with us through the study of Matthew, as we have heard Matthew's comments, as we have seen Jesus' actions, the idea of him rising from the dead is a no-brainer to us. He's already proved that he has authority over death. You know, he's raised somebody from the dead. He told John the Baptist, I am the coming one, not with words, he said it, but by raising somebody from the dead. Go back and tell John what you've seen and heard. You know? Of course he's going to rise from the dead. The kicker, the really big significant thing, is that the Christ, the Son of the living God, is going to die on a cross. That's what's staggering. It is no big thing that the resurrection happened in terms of what is conceivable of God. What is the big unexpected mystery is that thou, my God, would die for me. That's the mystery. It brings us to the second point. Not only does it validate the authority of Jesus, all that he said about his person, every claim that he ever made, but when Jesus speaks, verse 21, into the hearing of his disciples, he manifests for them in a concrete display what the mystery of the kingdom is all about. Concrete display of the mystery. I know that's vague. Yeah, I understand that. The expression mystery of the kingdom is not in this context. It's imported from chapter 13, where he expounded the mystery of the kingdom and all of those things that people hadn't anticipated that the kingdom of heaven was going to do in this age. And I don't mean by that that verse 21 is especially mysterious in its meaning. It's very clear what he is doing here. He is preparing his disciples for a test of faith that is going to shake them to the foundation of their soul. He's telling them what's going to happen before it happens. He is leading them to understand the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. And he is modeling for them what the Christian life and discipleship is all about. That's why verse 24 and following happens. So it's no great mystery what's going on here or what it means. But all of those words seem to me to fall far short. It seems almost trivial to picture Jesus among the band of his disciples talking about his crucifixion as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and say, well, he's just telling us how to live. He's giving us an example. Or he is showing what the Old Testament... It just seems so trivial. The majesty of what has gone on in verse 16, where he is acknowledged to be this office of Messiah, this person of the incarnate God, to recognize that in that setting, God himself is active in revealing this truth to sinful individuals like Peter. And to recognize that Jesus has not at any point lost sight of the glory of the kingdom of heaven. He mentioned the kingdom of heaven in verse 19. I'll give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. We read on down in the context because he says the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father in the kingdom of heaven. And the point is being he recognizes all this glory. None of that is lost. But it all circles around these very, very ugly words. Suffer, be killed. And to me, it is a depth of mystery that cannot be sounded. Peter's reaction shows this is a clash of worldviews. Jesus contrasts it like the ways of men and the things of God. You've got two different worldviews clashing together at this point. You remember how difficult it was for his disciples to come to grips with the idea that they expressed in verse 16. How over and over he gave them signs, he gave them opportunities, he gave them teaching, he was patient with them, he encouraged them, he instructed them, he rebuked them. Until finally they get there and they recognize this mystery, this Nazarene is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then they are confronted with this mystery. He's going to be crucified and killed. It was staggering. And it is still staggering. As the heavens are high above the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. I really believe Jesus is the greatest mystery in the kingdom of heaven. Notice in verse 21, he's preaching himself again. He's basically saying, look at me. I will go to Jerusalem. I will suffer. I will die. I will be raised again. He is the topic of conversation. Somebody has said the center and soul of his preaching was himself. He contained within himself the new era. He not only announced it, he created it. And the practical issue of every address of Christ was the command to come to me, to learn of him, to follow him. If you can put yourself in the shoes of the disciples at that moment, listening to this man with his hair and his beard and the look in his eyes, saying what he is saying, to me it is profound. Closest thing that I can come to grab it is if we could project ourselves a little bit in the future down to where he is standing on trial before Pontius Pilate. Pilate is frustrated and the Jews, the leaders of Jews, they have condemned him and pressed him and the crowd has cried for him and the soldiers have had their time of torment with him. And the Gospel of John says they brought him out and he stood there with a crown, clothed in the purple robes of royalty. And Pilate said, Ecce homo, behold the man. Talk about a contrast. A crown of thorns, a robe of mockery. And he stands there in all the dignity of the incarnate God, the Lord Christ. And to me it is such a contrast and such an apparent contradiction. Mystery is the only word that I can come up with to describe it. But when you look at him like that and you behold that man, what are you seeing? Well, again, in the context of Matthew, when he stands there in verse 21 and he says, I'm going to go die, you are seeing the premier Christian, the very first one to walk this path. Hebrews in chapter 12, the old version translates it, the author and the finisher of our faith. The word author is probably originator in the sense of being pioneer, the first one to blaze this trail, the first one through. And when you hear Jesus say, I am going to go to the cross, what you are seeing here is the very first Christian, by his words and by his life, living out the Christian life. He's the incarnate law of God. He is the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Often, as we have studied Matthew, we've had occasion to step back and say things like, Jesus never asked us to do anything he didn't do himself. And Jesus perfectly practiced what he preached. Here you see a man with all the majesty of his person, with all the authority of his office, living out the Beatitudes. I don't think you're ever going to understand the Beatitudes until you see them in the suffering Christ. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you look at this and you say, this is what you mean? Paul said, though he were in the form of God, he thought it not robbery, not something to be clung to be equal with God, but he emptied himself. That is poverty of spirit. And here you see those who mourn. Jesus speaks about his death and doesn't mourn like a sinner who is repenting of his sin. He has other things to mourn over. We read later in the book of Matthew, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. We read, my God, why did you forsake me? And you hear a mourning Son of God. He said, blessed are the meek. And we will never understand meekness and humility until the Christ, the Son of the living God, is nailed to a cross. And he said, those in the kingdom hunger and thirst for righteousness. Do you remember the first words out of Jesus' mouth recorded in Matthew? It was at his baptism. Thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. This was the passion that drove him to implement in his life the will of God. And he taught us through his own experience, man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You want to step back and say, Jesus, what does that mean? And he says, I'm going to go die on a cross. That's what it means to hunger and thirst after righteousness. The will of God will be followed no matter what. And then he said, those in the kingdom are merciful. Yeah. Jesus has in the book of Matthew a couple times been asked for mercy. A couple of blind guys, one woman with a demon-possessed daughter. Son of David, have mercy. And he gave him that. But that was like the first drop of an ocean of mercy that could only be measured by his own blood. How merciful is he? You never uncover that except at Calvary. And he said that those in the kingdom are pure of heart, unpolluted, clean, not deluded with any kind of negative attitudes and sinful dispositions like lust or anger, just absolutely united in the purity of a devoted love to God. And you see it when he died. Such sincerity, such cleanness, such purity, it is in Jesus. And when he said, blessed are the peacemakers, we've talked about conflict resolution in the Sunday school class. Not even close. He's the peace offering that brought into ratified form a new covenant of relationship where God becomes the God of his people and he takes the enemies of God and makes them at peace by shedding his own blood. He's the peacemaker. And the persecuted one of all people who least deserved to be persecuted. It's him. The point is, when he stands there in verse 21 and he begins to announce his death, you are seeing the Christian life lived out from the heart out. And he carried with him the blessed part of those Beatitudes as well. He didn't just talk in verse 21 about his crucifixion. He spoke about his resurrection. You want to go down through that list? Whose is the kingdom of heaven? It is Jesus. He is the ultimate poor in spirit. He is the ultimate persecuted one. His is the kingdom of heaven. Who is comforted in his resurrection? It is Jesus. Who inherits the earth? Who is filled? Who is given mercy? Who sees God? Who is the Son of God? Who has this great reward in heaven? It is Jesus. He is the ultimate and the premier of all that God has attached to us in Him. He's the first Christian humiliated. And he's the first Christian glorified. He is the forerunner of what we will be and where we will be. He's the definition of Christianity. That's why I say you see in him the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Greatness, dignity, majesty, splendor in utter humiliation and in utter suffering. And then raised to glory. That's the first thing we're seeing. Second thing we're seeing is the perfect image of the Father. Remember back in chapter 11, he introduced this title that Peter ascribed to him. No man knows the Father except the Son. Peter says, you're the Son of the living God. What does that mean? He said in chapter 11, nobody knows the Father except the Son, and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Jesus, as the Son of God, is the revelation of God. What is God like? You must behold Jesus in his crucifixion to know what God is like. It is on the cross where Christ reveals the ultimacy of God. There you see a God who is not tolerant towards sin, a God of wrath and anger and justice and punishment, who is in dead earnest about his holiness. And there you see a God of infinite mercy, compassion, love, grace, saving power, a sin-bearing God, who in his own body absorbed the curse of God upon sin. You are seeing the revelation of God in its fullness in the crucifixion, and do not forget the resurrection. For in that you see the power of eternal life brought into the realm of men. I'll tell you, Christ crucified clears up all the paradoxes and all the confusions of all the issues of all the philosophies that men have ever raised. He is the revelation of God. You want to know what God is like? You meet him in Jesus. The third thing he does in verse 21 in terms of the context is he presents before his disciples a pattern of a life that they will live. He is the example of self-denying, of cross-bearing, of suffering, and of persecution. And in verses 24 and 25, he's going to use that general term, whoever. Those guys, yes, but whoever. What a Christian is, a disciple, is somebody who is imitating Jesus at every level. He said back in chapter 10, a disciple, when he is fully trained, will be like his master. Like him in his thinking, like him in his values, like him in his philosophy of life, like him in what he lives for, like him in what he dies for. And all the righteousness that goes into that. See, you and I, as modern disciples of Christ, we often feel the tension of living in the kingdom of heaven while the kingdom of Satan is not yet destroyed. And we are in this in-between time, between the comings of Christ. He has come in humility. He has not come in glory yet. And so we feel all this tension. It's like we are strangers on earth and pilgrims and we don't fit. We're even strangers to ourselves. We hate sin. And it's inside of us. And we bear this tension of being saved, but not yet perfectly redeemed and not yet perfectly glorified. And we live with these paradoxes that he mentioned down there to Peter in that last paragraph that we read. The more you lose your life, the more you gain. The more you live for Christ, the more you're living for your own good and happiness and joy. You achieve much by sacrificing much. When we refuse the pleasures of this world, we find real pleasure. In other words, Jesus is showing us by teaching us that as the Christ, the Son of the living God, he will suffer and die. He's showing us what it is to be a disciple in this age of the church. And we need to take this lesson. I had somebody this past week ask me what I thought of the prosperity gospel. It's kind of like taking a red flag and shaking it in front of a bull, and I'm sure he got his ears so full that he didn't want any more. Talk about too much information. But at any rate, what Jesus is telling us about being a disciple, a citizen of the kingdom of heaven in this age, is that exaltation is real. But it's after humiliation. Yes, there is a crown, but that crown is arrived at via the cross. And there is glory, but it's on the other side of suffering. Heaven is very real, but so is earth. And he's teaching us this is the way that he will take us to glory. This is the path that he walked. And all he says about what it is to repent of sin, just follow me. That's all that he says. And you step back and you see him at this moment in Matthew 16, beginning to break this news in very clear terms and to show his disciples what he means. We've got to admire a couple things. Jesus is a man of purpose. He is resolved. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem. He will suffer many things. He will be killed and he will rise again, and nothing's going to stop it. To be a man of purpose is necessary. Isaiah said, he set his flint. He set his face like a flint. Jesus was possessed with a sense of purpose that really guarded him and protected him. If you've got a sense of purpose like Christ, you don't give yourself to trivial things that will divert your efforts. You stay focused. If you've got a sense of purpose, you don't worry about the nagging little details that don't fit in. You stay focused. Jesus stands before us here as a man who has determined to die. And he stays focused. But he also shows us the excellence of the will of God. This was the will of God for his life. And by accomplishing it, he challenges us and he calls us. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me, to finish his work." What is your food? He said, I must be about my Father's business. Whose business must you be about? Okay. To be a Christian is to be like Christ. Many people run away from the will of God because they're afraid God's going to hurt them. Look at Jesus. There is no regret. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and I am constrained until it's accomplished. He didn't run from the will of God. He embraced it with all of his heart. What an excellent thing, an eternally glorious thing the will of God must be if he gave everything to see it done. We need to have that same value of the will of God. Last thing that we see in Christ at this point, Christ, the Son of God, headed to the cross, is we see the primary encouragement for everyone in this room to become his disciple. See, the main encouragement is Jesus himself. And look at him. Who is it that's going to die on the cross? Is it indeed a criminal condemned to death? Is it some kind of fool who doesn't know who he is and what he's doing, gets caught up in the tide of events that he can't control? No! The one who dies on the cross is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does the cross do? Does it have any significance? No. The Son of the living God dies on a cross. Here you see perfect power and perfect love brought together in terms of a redemptive act of atoning grace that saves the souls of sinners. This Jesus is worth being proud of, worth giving ourselves to, worthy of your trust and of your repentance. This Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, who went to a cross, is worthy of everything that he claims for our lives. Not to become a disciple is foolish. This Jesus is worth trusting. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the revelation of Christ Jesus to our souls. We thank you for the truth. We thank you for the grace for his willingness. We thank you for all of these things. Lord, by your power, give to some individual heart the capacity to entrust their everlasting soul to his care. Give to some of your disciples the mercy and grace of being exactly like him in humility, in holiness, in truth, and in love. In his name we pray. Amen.